Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we may look again at verse 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And Paul is warning the Jews here, the Philippians here, against the unconverted Jews. He names in verse 2 as dogs and as the concision. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. He's been warning people about this before, but he's warning them again. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Rejoice in the Lord, he's saying to them, not rejoice in other things. Beware of these people who try to take you away from the Lord into other things. And it's noticeable here that he does not concede the name circumcision to the Jews at all. That's the old name, they of the circumcision. That's how they were known. But going back to the covenant with Abraham, when the circumcision was tied in with the covenant, Abraham was to circumcise his children. So the seed of Abraham were the circumcision. But here and elsewhere, Paul has said that Christians are the true circumcision. In Romans, he says that he is a Jew which is one inwardly. He's not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he's a Jew which is one inwardly, whose circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, and whose praise is not of men, but of God. So there he's claiming that teaching that the Christians are the true circumcision, but here he takes away the name of circumcision altogether from the Jews. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And he invents this other name for the Jews, the concision. And we notice that something similar has happened with the idea of dogs. Because you remember the Syrophoenician woman, when Christ was not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and when she was seeking a blessing from him, and he wouldn't give it to her at the first, and when he said it wasn't fit to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. The implication is that she is among the dogs, and yet she has the ready answer that the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table, and so she gets her blessing. So in those days, the Gentiles were the dogs. But here it's the other way around. Beware of dogs, beware of the concision. The dogs are the fierce, the unclean, the dangerous, those that hunt as a pack, and that was how the Gentiles were before, as far as the faithful Jews were concerned. They were a menace to them. But now it's the other way around, as far as the Christian church is concerned. The unbelieving Jews have become a dangerous pack of enemies, ready to tear to pieces if they can. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. So we have a description here of the Christians. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We have a description of Christians, but we have it by way of contrast with Jews. These things are useful to us, the different ways in which the people of God can be described, and they're all helpful and profitable and edifying. Well, here we're to think of the Christians by way of contrast with the Jews, worshipping God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and having no confidence in the flesh. The worship in the Spirit is contrasted, we would think, with the outward worship of the Jews, the spiritual worship of the Christians, with the outward worship of the Jews, the rejoicing in Christ Jesus, as against rejoicing in the law and in the knowledge of the law. That's where Paul speaks about those people who make their boast in the law. Well, the Christian, he loves the law, but he's his boast is in Christ. And then he has no confidence in the flesh. He's not trusting in these things that Paul then speaks about afterwards. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. So these three things. So what we want to consider then is that Christians are the spiritual seed of Abraham, the circumcision. They of the circumcision were the seed of Abraham. Well, Christians are the spiritual seed of Abraham. They are the heirs of his faith. Abraham believed the promise, and it was imputed unto him or reckoned to him for righteousness. Well, Christians too are believing the promise. So they are the heirs, the seed, the children of Abraham. We are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about these three things. The Christians, firstly, worship God in the Spirit. Secondly, they rejoice in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, they have no confidence in the flesh. Well, firstly, then, worshiping God in the Spirit. And as he said, the contrast seems to be with the outward element of Old Testament worship. The Old Testament worship prescribed many outward things, many outward ceremonies, particularly those ceremonies connected with the temple and with sacrifices. And we know that it was the purpose of it, as far as the Old Testament saints were concerned, was not simply that they should go through the outward form, but they should look beyond it. They should use the outward form as an aid to their faith. And there were those among them who did. And we find in the Old Testament many things showing that the people of God were looking beyond the outward form of the worship to the spiritual worship of God beyond. But the whole form of the worship at that stage was outward. And the ones whom Paul was speaking of, the concision and the dogs, well, that was the heart of their worship was outward. It consisted in these outward things. It was tied, for example, to particular places. Christ says, you remember Christ with the woman of Samaria, and the debate was whether we should worship God in this mountain or in Jerusalem. Is it in one place or another? Is one place more holy than another? So the worship was tied to particular places, in the Old Testament, to Shiloh at the first, and then to the Ark, eventually coming up to Jerusalem, particular places where one was closer to God. He dwelt between the cherubims, and certain things that could only be offered in certain places. If one had to go to such a place in order to offer that worship to God, and tied to particular forms, and these things rigidly to be observed. The various sacrifices, the burnt offering and the trespass offering and the sin offering, and to offer that which was appropriate for the circumstances. So the form of the worship was very much outward. And the unbelieving Jews had missed the spiritual meaning of this, because if they had caught the spiritual meaning of it, well, then certainly they would have recognized that Christ was the fulfillment. There were those among them who did. Doubtless the apostles and others, they used these outward things. But when Christ came, they realized that we have found the Messiah. This is the one to whom all these things were pointing. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But the other Jews, the unbelieving Jews, missed all that. They gave lip service to the idea that these things were pointing to the Messiah. But in reality, their religion consisted in these outward exercises. And you can see it to this day. People among the Jews who are doing exactly that. Very, very scrupulous for certain outward things. And to the outward form of the worship itself, they added many other things from the law of Moses and other things again that they'd made up for themselves. You know, the tithing and the fasting and the washings and the various regulations of Moses that were to be observed, and then all the human glosses that the Pharisees had added to these things, making the word of God of none effect by their own traditions. And this is a picture to us of what is of much of the religion, or indeed all the false religion of the whole world. The extent to which false religion consists in outward exercises and washings and pilgrimages and prayers at stated times and things of that sort. To follow a pattern of rules, to belong to that religion, is to follow the particular rules of that religion. And we know that some of these religions, the Eastern religions in particular, as far as we understand, which isn't very far, but what we do know of them, they seem to have some, what you might call, spiritual element as well. That is to say, it's not simply outward, but people fold their legs or their arms and sit and meditate or think or whatever it is that they are doing for long periods of time. So there's an inward element as well. But we see that whatever that is does not correspond to what Paul is speaking of here, which worship God in the spirit. That the whatever is going on in the souls or the spirits of these people, it is not the worship of God. It seems, as far as we know, to be rather, it's more consist of an emptying of the mind than a directing of the mind towards the God of Israel, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's much religion in the world, but it does not constitute worshipping God in the spirit. Well, what about the Christian? We are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit. Well, one thing we can say of Christians is that it is God that they worship, the living and the true God. They have a knowledge of God. To others, they may use the word, but he is the unknown God, as Paul said to the Athenians, and as Christ said to the woman of Samaria, you worship, you know not what. You purport to worship this God, but you in reality know nothing about him. You don't have that knowledge of him that is necessary for worship. And we were speaking about these things this morning, and something that obviously comes up again and again, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, that I might know Christ. Well, what do we know about God? Well, the God whom we are to worship goes by the name in the Old Testament several times over, and in the New Testament, of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that God, not worshipping some other God, or not worshipping an unknown God, but worshipping that same God, the fear of Isaac, the one whom Abraham worshipped, the one who revealed himself to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to the children of Israel, and who appeared at Mount Sinai in his glory, so that the glory of the Lord was as a devouring fire upon the top of the mountain. That God, that's the one we are to worship, the God of the Bible, the God, as they say, many people disparagingly, the God of the Old Testament. Very precious to worship the God of the Old Testament. And then we have, in the New Testament, we have the further revelation that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God Jehovah, is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. I go to my Father and to your Father, he says, to my God and to your God, the God and Father of Christ, the Father of Christ. Christ is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. The one who is in the bosom of the Father, he's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but astonishing thing that he's also the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, God of the man Christ Jesus. A man has a God. Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, had a God. Abraham had his God. Isaac had his God, the same as the God of his father. Jacob had his God, the same again. Jesus of Nazareth had his God, and that was the same God once more, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom Jesus of Nazareth worshipped. my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we have it in Psalm 45, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, his God. Well, that's the one that we're to worship. It's a very safe thing to do, because Jesus of Nazareth, for sure, knew infinitely more about true religion than we do. So we should join ourselves to him. That's a wise thing to do, to walk with wise men, to follow those that are wiser than we are. And who's wiser in the matter of true religion than Jesus of Nazareth? So let us worship his God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is God that they worship, and they can say they know things about that God. The name of the Lord, which God proclaimed to Moses, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Many things there concerning God, a merciful and a gracious God, a God delighting in mercy, delighting to pardon sin, yet a God of judgment and punishment and vengeance, of long-suffering. We're not to think that because God delays his vengeance that he's never going to bring it, but the longer he delays it, the more surely and severely it will come. He delays it because of his long-suffering, and because he delights in mercy, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we know many things about this God, the one whom we're to worship, and everything that we know about him should stir up worship in the heart. These are not things that, as it were, take away from God, but things that are to his glory, that correspond in the heart of men. Is that that's in the heart of men that should respond to these things with worship. Give unto the Lord the glory that is due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. But it is God that they worship, and they worship that God. Which worship God in the Spirit. They know God, they have some knowledge of God, and they worship him. They worship him. But if we're going to worship a God, we must know how to do it. Seems a very, if we're going to honor a man, we wish to know those things that he regards as honorable. If the Queen is coming here, we don't want to arrange something that we think is to her honor, which is displeasing to her, even hateful to her, an affront. We have to discover beforehand what pleases Her Majesty. Well, it's the same with God. It's not everything that men may do that is going to please God. Those things which are highly regarded as men may be abomination in the sight of God. What is it that pleases God? We would never find out if it was left to us. We'd have no idea. It's beyond human discovery, and it's only God himself who can provide it. What pleases God is his beloved Son and the sacrifice of Christ. And if we're going to worship God, we must worship him through that, and through that alone. And anything that is beside Christ, anything, as it were, that doesn't involve Christ and his death is put away by God. So it's the prayer of the wicked, which is sin, the sacrifice of the wicked, abomination, hateful in his sight, as if he cut off a dog's neck, as if he offered swine's blood to the Lord. So to worship God is to worship him through Christ. And the worship that Christ is requiring of us is that we give ourselves to him. Yield ourselves to the Lord. My Son, give me thine heart. And so the beginning of it all is that we give ourselves to Christ. And that's our first step of worship. What are the works of God? What does God require of us? Well, that we believe on his Son, whom he has sent. So the people of God, the Christians, they worship God in that way, by giving themselves to Christ, entrusting their souls to Christ, trusting in Christ. They believe that he's trustworthy. They believe that he will be as good as his word. He will not forget them. He will appear for them at the day of judgment. They have an agreement with him in that matter, that he will appear there, a meeting place. He had a meeting place with his disciples. He said, I go before you into Galilee. He was more faithful in the matter than they were. They doubted it, but sure enough, there he was on the time appointed and the place appointed. And he has a meeting place with his people. The day of judgment, he will appear for them there. And they trust that Christ is, as we could say, all that they need for that day. Well, it's to Christ that they will be looking in that day. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. They're trusting in him, and they are therefore entrusting themselves to him. The most precious thing that they have, their immortal soul, and they commit it to Christ. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. So they worship God, and they worship him in the spirit. By contrast with the Jews, not tied to particular places and forms, but to in all that they do, the whole of their lives, that they are to be giving glory to Christ. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And their whole life then becomes a worship, a sacrifice of praise, and then they have their stated times as well. And they're alone and together, they come before the Lord and honor him and praise him and learn from him. So it's a spiritual worship. God is a spirit, and it's in the spirit above all. And if we worship God in the spirit, well, we will worship him in the body too. But it's the two together, the spirit leading the body. That's what God is looking for, that we should honor him in our hearts and souls. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with heart and soul and strength and mind. So that's the first thing for the Christians, that they worship God in the spirit, not just outwardly, but spiritually. And then secondly, they rejoice in Christ Jesus. They make their boast in Christ Jesus. They glory in Christ. God forbid that I should glory, says Paul. What does a man glory in? What is the boast of his heart? Well, Jews, the unbelieving Jews, gloried in the law of God. They made their boasts in the law, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, thou that boastest in the law. The law that God had given to Moses at Sinai, they boasted themselves in the possession of that, in the knowledge of that. They thought, and in a sense they thought rightly as far as it went, that this gave them a knowledge of religion above others. They had some superior knowledge. Indeed, they did. God had revealed himself at Mount Sinai in all that he gave to Moses, both with the law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law, and the civil law, and the accompanying worship, all these things. There was a revelation there that God had given of himself, and that exalted Israel immeasurably above all the other nations. All the other nations were left in darkness, in ignorance, the time of ignorance. God passed by them, and only his own people, only they received that knowledge. What a difference then there was between Israel and the other nations. They had a knowledge of God, and they had a worship which he himself had appointed. And so they were wholly different from all the nations round about. They just made up their own worship. Well, Satan rather made it up for them. All the devils that they, and the horrible, vile gods that they worshipped, and these gods led them to do depraved and abominable things, and the much shedding of blood. And we see those people, the Baal worshippers, cutting themselves with knives and this sort of thing, well, Israel was different from that. A holy God. Be holy, for I am holy. And the law that the God had given to them, the Ten Commandments. There's nothing. There's a perfection there. The Ten Commandments will stand forever. God gave it to Israel, written on tables of stone, the tables of the covenant. But it's so perfect, is it, that it passes into the New Testament unchanged. And any good that is found in any other law in the world is only something that's already in the Ten Commandments, implicitly or intrinsically in there as well. So that was indeed something in a way to boast about or to be thankful for. God had privileged his people greatly above others. And that was in Jeremiah when they are told what a man is to boast in. Let not the mighty man boast in his strength or the rich man in his riches, but let him glory in this, that he knoweth and understandeth me, and that I execute loving kindness and righteousness and judgment in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord, let a man boast himself in that he has the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the works of God, the loving kindness and the righteousness and the judgment. So from one point of view, it was a good thing to be glorying in the law of God, but not in a proud way. That was the thing. It made the unbelieving Jews proud. They supposed that because God had given the law to them, that in some way they deserved that favor. They were worthy of it. They should have humbled them, rather. They should have seen that they were unworthy of such a gift and that they were to be thankful for it. But instead, they became puffed up. They thought that God favored them because of something intrinsic in themselves and that therefore they were entitled to other favors. If he'd favored them with that, he would surely favor them with other things as well, irrespective of how they behaved. So they gloried in the possession of the law and the knowledge of the law, and they thought that they were above everybody else in the world as a result. But it's different with the Christian. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and which rejoice or glory in Christ Jesus. Paul used to glory in the law of God, his knowledge of the law of God, which he'd studied since his earliest days, and he boasted in that. But on the road to Damascus, he came to know something better, something infinitely better than the law of God. He found Christ, the Son of God, and in finding Christ, he didn't, in a sense, lose the law of God, but he moved beyond it. He moved beyond what God had given in Moses to what God had given in Christ. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There was something there, there was much there in Christ that had not been in the law of God, or which went beyond the law of God. So Paul didn't lose the law when he became a Christian. On the contrary, advanced. Christ had fulfilled the law. He had not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it in every regard, perfect obedience to the precepts of the law of God, and he fulfilled the ceremonies of the law by sacrificing himself, so that everything that the ceremonial law pointed to finds its fulfillment in Christ. So those that have Christ, they have the you've got Christ, you've got the moral law, the perfection there that there is in Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. You've got the moral law, the perfect life of Christ, and you've got the ceremonial law in the death of Christ. You've got everything, the whole of the law of God fulfilled and advanced in Christ. So the Christian doesn't lose the law of God, but he he takes it with him, but he's got something more than that. Paul said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And that's different from what the delighting that he had before. When he was a Pharisee, I suppose he might have used the same words, I delight in the law of God, but he delighted in it in a way of ignorance, really, not understanding the law and not putting it to the right purpose and not seeing as it was. But when his eyes were opened, he now saw its purpose and the fullness of it much infinitely better than he did before. He was blind before to the law of God, but now he could see. And now he could see it as it truly was. Well, he saw it as a glorious thing to be studied and to which he desired to be conformed. And that's the promise of the new covenant. I will write my law in their hearts and I will put it in their minds. So the Jews boasted themselves in the knowledge of the law of God, but the Christian has something better. He has the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, in our nature. So this is much better. It's much better to have the Lord Jesus Christ than it is just to have the law, because, as we said, in Christ we have the law, but in Christ we have far more. In Christ we have God himself, because he is God. He that hath the Son hath the Father also. That's a high thought. If you have the Son of God, if you receive Christ, Christ is freely offered to us in the Gospel. If you receive Christ, you have the Father also, our Father, which art in heaven. He is yours. He is your possession. If you have Christ, you have God himself. If you have Christ, you have the perfect man. You have that one man who's lived here in this world without sin. Well, you have perfection there. You have God in Christ, you have the perfect man in Christ, you have a mediator in Christ. If you have him, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If you possess Christ, then you possess that mediator. If you possess that mediator, then you can come into the presence of God and you can worship him in the Spirit. You're not turned away. And if you have Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ, that Spirit that was bestowed upon Christ when he received gifts for men, which he'd given to his people and to his church. And you have the Spirit of Christ, and therefore the Spirit stirs up worship in your heart. We know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with He helpeth our infirmities, and he maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You know what it is to worship God in the Spirit in that way, and you know, alas, what it is, in a sense, to worship God without the Spirit, how empty and barren that is, that the people of God have the Spirit. So they glory in that. They glory in these things. This is their boast. This is what distinguishes them from the world. Not that it, not like the unbelieving Jews who are proud of these things, but it is their boast, although they feel their unworthiness. They have this precious heritage. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. They have eternal life in Christ. In him is life. And he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's not that a matter of boasting. I have my life in him. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Your very life is in him, eternal life. To have that, the rest of the world has nothing. They have nothing in store for eternity. All they can say with the one in the Old Testament, naked came I into this world, naked shall I return thither. That's all they have. They have nothing. They die in their sins. They have no heritage, they know riches laid up for them in heaven. the people of God have their best thing in heaven. They have eternal life laid up for them in Christ. In Christ, you have the King who is ruling over all things, because he's ascended now and he's set down at the right hand of God. All angels and principalities and powers be made subject to him. All things are under his feet. And if you have Christ, well, then you have that bond with that one who is at the right hand of God, so that, as Paul says elsewhere, all things work together for good. How's that? Well, through the power that Christ now has, the control of providence that he now has for his people. All these things are delivered into his hands for them. He's been made head over all things to the church for his people. So in Christ, you have, as it were, providence, the stars in heaven fighting on your behalf. They fought for Sisera. Everything in the world is contriving together for the good of the people of God, the real spiritual long-term good of the people of God. And in Christ, you have the judge who's going to come at the end of time. You must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But you have Christ already. He's your friend. He's your brother. He's the one who's been dwelling in your heart all this time. He's your beloved. He is your husband. And who need fear to appear before such a one who's already resolved every defect in the people of God, or every who's provided a righteousness for them, and he's given his spirit to them, and he's been working in them to make them perfect, so that when their souls are made perfect, the spirits of just men made perfect, so they are ready for judgment. When the time of that judgment comes, it's not a matter of terror to them, but indeed a matter to be desired, because that's the time of both of their vindication before the world and of the great honor that Christ is going to bestow upon them at that time. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So the Christian rejoices in Christ. He's got good things in Christ. He's got all that the heart could wish for in Christ. And if we make that experiment, you think what good things are there in that my heart could imagine? Well, you'll find them in Christ. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But the Spirit has revealed them, these things are unto us. So the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There's nothing that the heart could want that is not found in Christ. So the people of God are rejoicing in him. They rejoice in Christ Jesus. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. They worship God in the Spirit, and they rejoice in Christ Jesus. And the third thing is that they have no confidence in the flesh. And as we said, this is, Paul goes on to it, open up what this means, and he's speaking both about his birth and about his attainments in spiritual things. That's the confidence in the flesh. And he speaks about his birth, and if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He had everything that would seem to be useful if one was to appear before God. Circumcised the eighth day, he was of the circumcision in that sense, although he now calls it the concision. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. So not only of the stock of Israel, he was a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but he could name his tribe. I don't think they could all do that. We have the ones even in the time of Nehemiah who'd lost the record of their genealogy. But Paul had his, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm not quite sure what that means, but I've heard it said that brought up speaking Hebrew, perhaps there's some other meaning, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as touching the law, a Pharisee, so the strictest sect. Everything that could commend him, if it were possible for these things to commend him in the sight of God, concerning zeal persecuting the church. So the Pharisees, unbelieving Pharisees that were persecutors, so he had his birth and then he had his subsequent life. And there are many in the world, one way and another, not just Jews, who are proud of their birth and their race and the things that God has given to them. The world over, we meet or see such people, and they think that because of what God, the gifts or the wealth perhaps that God has given to them from their birth upwards, they assume that they are better than others and thereby favored by God. That seems to be almost a common fault or sin or folly in men, to think in that way, that because God has given them gifts, therefore an assumption that they are intrinsically better than others. They have a place above others, and they mutually despise one another. So that's their judgment concerning themselves, and they're glad that they're not another. I thank thee that I'm not as that publican over there. Well, had the publican been we have a godly publican in Christ's account, but if he'd been another publican, he'd be saying, I thank thee that I'm not as that Pharisee. I'm a very rich man, and I'm enjoying life, and look at that miserable Pharisee over there. So everyone flatters himself that somehow his own situation is the best, and he's the one who's especially favored of God. But Paul says that if he compares himself with anybody, he's got the best credentials of all. But then, as we were saying, he's got also his attainments concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He had a good start in Jewish terms, and he carried on. He profited in the things of the law about many of his equals. There were few like him. There was none in the terms of the Pharisees. There was none as promising as Saul of Tarsus. He looked set to be one of the leaders of the nation in due time. So if it was a matter of confidence in the flesh, in his birth and in what he'd done up to that time in his life, well, who had less? Who had more reason to be confident than the one who was on the road to Damascus? And confident he was. Confident he was that he was in the path of duty and the path of righteousness, and that all was well with him, persecuting the church. And so it is with many in the world, that if things have gone well with them in life, God has prospered them. They maybe had a good start, maybe they didn't, but if they now become rich and prosperous or successful, whatever path of they've followed, of whatever they've attainments they've reached, if they've been prospered, as long as that goes on, they assume that all is going to be well. It's obvious in their eyes that God has a favor towards them. Well, they weren't born in the Ukraine. They're not. There's obviously something wrong with those people, but in their eyes, but it's different for us. Is it, well, we're a chosen people. Well, that's it. That's the confidence in the flesh. But not so with the Christian. Have no confidence in the flesh. And Paul had all these things. But then he tells us when he came to the knowledge of Christ, he threw them all away. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Everything that puffed him up in the world, that made him proud, what things were gained to me, those things that had buoyed up his soul and inflated it before, well, now he saw them in a different in a different light, that they were harmful to him. He thought they were benefits to him before, but now he saw they were things to be cast away. I counted loss for Christ. These were the things that were taking me away from Christ, or were keeping me from Christ. The very things in which I'd thought were good things, I now see to be bad things. I'd thought they were gain, but now I realize that they are lost. They're burdens, things to be got rid of. Lay aside every weight, the sin which doth so easily beset you. So he cast these things away. He had no confidence in any of them. No confidence in his birth. There was many a Jew, as well born as Paul, that had perished in unbelief, alas. Many in the Old Testament, you think of the likes of Absalom, the royal line, the son of David. Well, he went to his own place, as many a one who had that, but he was cast away. No confidence in birth, no confidence in the law. His righteousness, all his righteousnesses were as filthy rags. Verse 9, found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. His own righteousness, when he saw it as it appeared in the sight of God, in the sight of Christ, when Christ appeared before him on the road to Damascus, and he got a savor there of what it is to be judged by Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he was there in his own righteousness before Christ, and he was ashamed of his righteousness. He'd been proud of it up to that moment. It was perfect, he thought, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. It wasn't blameless in the sight of Christ. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Christ goes to the heart of the matter. He goes, as in everything, the heart of sin. 10,000 justifications could be given for Paul's righteousness, but there's one great sin there, a persecutor, touching, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And Christ takes that personally. Why persecutest thou me? And he that offendeth in one point is guilty of all. Paul has no righteousness. So far from having a perfect righteousness, he has no righteousness at all. Mine own righteousness is found not to be a righteousness in the sight of Christ. But there's something else now. He has another righteousness. Christ takes away the one, strips him of the one, and casts it away that he may bestow upon him another, that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, to receive that righteousness. So he has no confidence in the flesh, but he has a confidence in Christ and in the righteousness of Christ, in the death and in the resurrection of Christ. As by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, the obedience of Christ. That's what made Paul righteous. Christ had lived a holy life and died a holy and perfect death. That's his obedience. And it was in that, and the covering provided by that, that Paul was going to appear at the day of judgment, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. So that's his confidence. You can put it more broadly than that. You can say it's a confidence in the promises of God. That's having no confidence in the flesh. Where was his confidence? It was a confidence in the promises of God. And the promises of God are all sealed up in Christ. They are all yea and amen in Christ. That's the seal of the covenant, the blood of the everlasting covenant. God raised Christ from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant, our great shepherd of the sheep. And Paul's confidence is in that seal of the covenant. And the promise is exceeding great and precious promises. So every Christian has a confidence in the promises of Christ, of the promises of God, these promises that God will surely fulfill. Christ's own personal promise, I will raise him up again at the last day. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort ye one another with these words. These are precious promises. It's not a confidence in the flesh. That's nothing. Even as far as our present lives are concerned, we don't know what fall or whatever folly we may we think of David and Peter and these other examples in Scripture. We can't have any confidence in these things, but it's a confidence in the Word of God. That's the foundation. A foundation that Christ, that God has laid in Zion. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. I lay in Zion a precious stone, a chief cornerstone. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Well, we have here a description of Christians. They are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And let us seek to apply these things to ourselves. Whether you worship God in the Spirit, whether it's God that you worship, whether you worship him, and whether you do so in the Spirit, and whether your boast is in the possession of Christ. Is he your portion? I am thy portion. The sure portion which you've chosen for your soul is your portion, Christ Jesus. And where is your confidence? Is it in Christ? Is it in the Word of God? May God bless his Word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to thank thee for the example of those that have gone before, and notwithstanding the many strifes and conflicts and dangers through which the church has passed, that these things are may be made a blessing to us, as we see in the enmity of the Jews being turned round to a blessing to Christians, describing to them that which the Holy Spirit has wrought in them and bestowed upon them. And grant that each one of us might have these marks upon our own soul, to be found in Christ, to be rejoicing in him. And may we not deceive ourselves, take away any false hopes that we may have, any erroneous views of thee. May we have that good part which shall not be taken from us. Help us to pray one for another. Bless all our dear ones at this time. And fulfill thy promise, O Lord, that thy word shall not return unto thee void, but shall accomplish that which thou pleasest, and prosper in the thing whereto thou hast sent it, that they shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. And pardon all our sins for Christ's sake. Amen.